1229. In the Chapel Bibles, that is, page 1229, 1 John and chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word, which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. May the Lord bless and add his blessing to that reading from his word. Now, I will turn you to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at the opening verses again. We looked at the first verse last week and began to look at verses 2 and 3. We've embarked on this series of Sunday morning studies in this first epistle of John. The aged apostle. He was the last of the apostles to die. He's writing to a church, or perhaps a number of churches, and we presume it was those churches in Asia, which some are mentioned in the opening chapters of Revelation. It seems to be the area in which he was ministering. It was the close of the first century AD when he wrote, and the area he wrote to would seem to have been that area known as Asia then, but part of our modern-day Turkey. And he began in chapter 1 with a thankful recollection of those wonderful days when Jesus walked the earth. Imagine that, John and James, Peter and Andrew, Judas 1 and Judas 2, Matthew and the others, how they actually heard Jesus preach. And they heard him teach. How wonderful, how marvellous. And they saw his amazing grace at work amongst the men and women of Galilee and Judea. He was the eternal word of life. And John says we actually handled him. We were able to touch him. And he was the living God. And we were able to touch him. Well, John is going on in the book to deal with the question of sin, and he deals with the subject which we're going to think about particularly this morning, sin in believers, sin in our hearts as believers. He started with a statement regarding the holiness of God, and then he asserts that no one can truly say that they have no sin. Nevertheless, he says in the first verse of chapter 2, and we looked at length at this last week, he's writing that you sin not. This is his whole purpose, is to urge Christians not to sin. What a great and noble purpose that is, how we need that, and how we need the help to obey it. So he's writing, and he puts it this way. He says, little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Then he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then he goes on, and we're going to move on to this shortly. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk as he walked. Well, I want to take those three expressions. We dealt with them somewhat cursorily last week. Our advocate, our propitiation, and the whole world, all mentioned in those opening verses. In verse 2, he is an advocate, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. We need an advocate, because there are charges against us, and therefore you need an advocate to plead for you. He pleads for those he represents. You need someone to represent you if you are called to court and you're not able to plead for yourself. It's not that God is against us. The picture isn't that he's unwilling to hear our case, but the Son of God begs him to be merciful to us. It's all part of the eternal plan of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we should be saved. The pleading of the advocate is like a picture representing how powerful the blood of Jesus is, how effective his blood. It's his atoning death, which is effectual on our behalf at all times. And in that sense, Christ is the advocate pleading for us. We have an advocate. Our sins are dealt with, atoned for. The Father is satisfied by the work of his Son, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the righteous. It's not an unrighteous thing or a forgetful thing that God forgives our sins. He punishes our sins, but he has punished them in Christ. It's as though we were constantly open to the accusations of Satan and the accusations that the law of God would make against us. It's like being the accused in court, and our advocate against Satan is Jesus Christ the righteous. But the second expression is our propitiation. And we dealt with this last week. I'll just mention it again. We're under God's righteous wrath. And his anger, that is the nature of God. He is a God of great love and mercy and kindness. He's the God of all knowledge and wisdom. But he's a God of wrath. The God of wrath who will not allow sin to go unpunished. We are under that wrath, and we need a covering from the judgment of God. And our propitiation is our mercy seat. The Lord Jesus, he took the full blow. He took the heavy eternal weight of our sins and the fiery judgment that they deserve. But then Christ is the propitiation for the whole world. In what sense is Christ the propitiation for the whole world? The question you should be asking is this. How can sinners be punished for eternity if Christ bore God's wrath against the whole world? That would be unjust, to punish a sinner when Christ was the propitiation for everyone. If he paid the price for the sins of the whole world, how can anybody ever be punished? Can God take the punishment twice. That would be unjust in God. So it's argued that Christ's death was sufficient for the whole world. That's the main argument that people put forward to explain how he could be the propitiation for the whole world, yet we still preach the gospel to sinners because they will be punished if they do not repent and turn to Christ. So they say, well, it was sufficient for the whole world, but it's only effective for certain people, those who believe, the elect. But you know, the language here makes that indefensible. And everywhere in the New Testament, Christ's death is spoken of as actually atoning for certain sins. The propitiation does not potentially bear the wrath of God for anyone. It actually bears that wrath. It was an actual punishment laid out for particular sins. So Christ is the propitiation for the whole world. The propitiation actually takes real wrath and judgment for real people. But then some say Christ is the propitiation for the whole world. In other words, he took the punishment for original sin for the whole world. That's one of the ways in which this is explained away. Now, he didn't die for my sins that I commit today and tomorrow, but he died for original sin. And on the cross, he bore the sin of Adam, in other words, the sin that is passed on, of which we're all guilty because we're the children of Adam. And we still need our actual sins dealt with. But we don't find that distinction anywhere in the New Testament. It's not something that is made clear anywhere. So we understand it in this way. We understand how Christ can be the propitiation for the whole world when we compare the whole world with just one particular nation and say it's not for that one particular nation, it's for the whole world. And many times in the New Testament, the whole world or everyone or all is explainable in that way. It could be Paul is saying, or John is saying, he didn't just die for our sins. In other words, all those who've so far received the gospel, that's most of the Middle East, but for the whole world, not just Jewish Christians but Gentile Christians too. And that's the usual interpretation that we would put upon it. That's how we would understand it, that Christ died for the whole world rather than just the Jews. In the Old Testament, the message of the Word of God went out to just the Jewish nation, and a few that they managed to summon the courage to speak to. But the nations, by and large, were ignored, and they didn't have the gospel. They didn't have that revelation of the law of God. But in the New Testament, what happened? Well, on the day of Pentecost, there were people from many, many nations there, albeit all Jewish people, meeting for the feast. And the gospel went out into the whole world because many of them were converted. And they went back to the various nations that they came from eventually. And then when Saul started persecuting people, why, they were scattered. And places like Turkey and Asia, Syria, even Rome were affected by the gospel. The gospel went out to the whole world. And what John is saying here is that Christ is our propitiation, but not just us, we Christians in this part of the world, but everywhere. England will hear the gospel before long. So that's how the propitiation is the propitiation of Christ, for not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's because it's explained and it's understood, and it can only really be understood to be geographical. And it's saying that Christ died for sinners everywhere. And we know from later in the Bible that Christ will be represented in heaven by people out of every tribe and kindred and people under heaven. There will be some. And the gospel will go forth to every nation in the world before the end of the world comes. So moving on to verse 3, we read in the second place about the marks of grace. the marks of grace. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. John is now raising the question of assurance. You see, I profess to be a born-again Christian, but how can I be sure I am a Christian? We seem to be finding in our Bible studies on Thursdays and in the Sunday morning devotional studies that good works feature prominently. It's come up recently that good works don't get you to heaven, but good works are essential for those who belong to the Lord. And what John is saying here is that if we keep his commandments, we know that we know him. It's another way of saying we're saved by grace through faith, but works must ensue. We know him. That means I'm a Christian. It means that I've come into a knowledge of Christ, I've been saved, I've been converted. Are we saved personally? Do we have that assurance? What I need when doubts as to my standing before Christ comes into question is to know that I know him. And that's what he says here. Hereby, we know that we know him. We know him, but there are times when you just think, do I know him? Would I actually do what I've just done, or think the thoughts I've just thought, or engage in the sort of conversation I've engaged in if I really knew Christ? Do I know that I know him? And it's the whole question of the marks of grace. What are those marks of grace? Well, as you read through 1 John, you'll find there are many mentions of the marks of grace, but there are two in particular which are mentioned specifically. And we come to those. We all get that sort of doubt. We don't doubt God's existence. We don't doubt that Christ died for sinners. No, never. But was it for me? Did he really die for me? How can it have been for me if I still fall into sin? So we need the marks of grace. We need those signs or marks, the evidence that we know Jesus Christ. Those marks and those evidences are seen by others. People notice the marks of grace, and you and I, when we see a Christian, we see certain things in that Christian which tell us, almost without speaking to them, that they're Christians. Just the way they react, the things they say. But how do I know that I know him? Those marks of grace may be seen by others, but I need them. This is a serious thing. It's far too serious and important a matter to brush over. So we're going to deal with it this morning. The answer given by John in the epistle consists in a number of evidences which you can read through and discern. But the first is here in verse 1, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The second is in chapter 3, verse 14, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So it's keeping his commandments, and then it's loving the brethren. Well, that comes later in our study. But for now, the verse we're considering, if we keep his commandments, it's a sign we can know that we know him. And you might think, well, that doesn't sound very reassuring. But let's look a little more closely at the whole argument of John in this letter. We want to know if we are truly saved. But when we read 1 John looking for assurance, it's rather discouraging, because he says, if we keep his commandments, but we don't. Even as Christians, there are times when we disobey him, when we don't believe, when we should believe, when we don't react in the right way. And every day we set out to live our lives for Christ. We love the Lord. We feel bad if we let him down. And we go into the day determined to avoid sin and live righteously. But it's hardly lunchtime, and we've said something we shouldn't have said, and we've wanted something we shouldn't have wanted, and we've been a bit jealous, and we've felt content and been content with the wrong things. We should have been content as believers, and we're not. And lust has been lurking in our hearts. We've almost given in to it. So I can't be a Christian, can I? My conversion wasn't real, and I still need to be born again. But furthermore, just to add, rub a bit of salt in the wounds, verses 2 to 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we're in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Seems that you've got to be as holy as Christ, to walk as he walked. But then in chapter 3, looking on in verses 8 to 10, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Well, that's not giving me very much hope. It's not giving me a lot of assurance, because we all commit sin. This is another passage which on the face of it seems to be telling us we can't be Christians if we fall into sin. But let's put things straight. John can't be teaching that. He cannot be teaching that if we commit a sin, it means we're unsaved and unconverted. And I think you know that, but you need to have the evidence for it. It's exactly the most fruitful area of our lives as far as Satan is concerned. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Oh, he loves to see us sin. And he loves to put the finger on us and say, you can't be a Christian. If you think that, what you said to that lady, or what you said to that man, or the way you responded when you read that letter, he may not quote 1 John chapters 1, 2 and 3, but he as well as does, he accuses us and he says, you gave in rather easily to that temptation and you call yourself a Christian. People say that to us. Satan says it all the time. Let's start here. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Well, where is he called that? In Revelation chapter 12, we read, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Can you think of a passage in the Old Testament where Satan accuses a brethren, one of the brethren, before the Lord? Well, you only have to read the book of Job. And there is Job living a good, godly, righteous life, influencing many people with the word of God. And Satan comes and accuses him and says, doth Job fear God for naught? He's serving you for what you get, what he gets out of it. Take away some of those great possessions he has and he'll curse you to your face. That's Satan accusing Job. And he goes on to accuse him again until Job loses his health and his family and everything. And he's accused. The words which I've read from Revelation 12 about the dragon being cast out describe the victory of Christ at the cross of Calvary, his defeat of Satan. At Calvary, Christ atoned for all our sins. He defeated Satan in his most dark and wicked designs. And he's called the deceiver in these verses because he managed to keep the whole world in darkness prior to the cross and resurrection. But he's also called the accuser of our brethren. Who does he accuse? Well, our brethren, Christians, he accuses. And non-Christians, well, he doesn't accuse them, he deceives them. He has the wool pulled over their eyes. But the objects of his accusations are believers. What does he accuse them of? Well, what do you think? He says, well, you messed that one up, didn't you? All your good intentions, all those vows you made, and you can't keep any of them, can you? You're not really a Christian. That's the accuser. That's who he is. Do we believe in sinless perfection? Because isn't that what John is saying here? Is he not saying, if we read it literally, as it comes, as we would naturally understand it, he says, if you sin, it means you're not a Christian. So, is there such a thing as sinless perfection? Does the Bible teach that any Christian can be sinless in practice? Well, no, of course not. We're well aware, purely from reading the lives of holy men and women, people that you can get their books, they're on our shelves here. The holier they are, the closer they get to the Lord, the more conscious they are of their sin. Vile and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace, they say. And even our best and noblest parts are stained by sin. But then what do the scriptures say? And I would refer you to Romans chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual. This is Paul the Apostle, one of the greatest examples to us. He's the greatest example in the New Testament for a pattern to follow when it comes to all things theological and practical. And he says, that which I do, I allow not, for what I would do that I don't do. I consent to the law that it is good. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And he says, then, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Doesn't believe in sinless perfection. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even Paul mourns not only the occasional lapse into sin, but the hold that sin has on him, not at all times, of course, but often enough to humbly admit it in Romans 7, and to use it as part of his great teaching on justification by faith. So, the verses which we considered last time or the time before also would militate against this idea that you can't be a Christian if you ever sin. 1 John 1 verses 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. These are the very words we've been studying in the last few weeks. Wonderful close proximity to the verses we're looking at now, which might make us think it's possible to attain sinlessness. How can John give such wonderful provision for confession of sin and complete forgiveness if, when he says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, by that he means you're not a Christian if you fall into sin? He can't, can he? And so people say, well, it's habitual sin. That is very, very near the answer. But it's not quite satisfying enough. Habitual sin. The Apostle John cannot be saying that fall into sin and it's a sign that you're unconverted, because he makes provision for sin in the Christians he's writing to. We have to understand the passage we're looking at, therefore, to refer to habitual sin, continuing in one particular sin. But Christians do fall into habitual sin. How many of us can say we've never repeatedly committed the same sin over again? Some periods of lapse and backsliding can go on for weeks, even months, even years. But the true Christian, born from above, will eventually be restored. So to say that John is only referring to habitual sin isn't quite good enough, because Christians do fall into habitual sin and they're still Christians. No, what it means is this, and this is a third heading because it's significant enough to give it a third heading, settling for sin. This is what John is talking about here. Reread the verses which we're troubled about, because no other rendering is possible. It can only mean this. John is saying that anyone who settles for being ruled and dominated by sin can't be a true born-again Christian. If you've given up completely and you say, fine, I'm not going to bother to do anything about it, 9 out of 10 cases, it means that you were never truly converted. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, which we looked at, must be understood to teach the impossibility of a true believer, born of God, giving up and relinquishing any desire for victory over sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil. It must mean he that committeth sin and goes on and settles for a life whereby you don't even try, he is of the devil. The devil sins from the beginning, habitually. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of sin, of God, doth not give in to a life of sin. When it says he doth not commit sin, it means he doth not, his life isn't characterized by sin. If you've got somebody in the streets of Ephesus or Pergamos or one of those places that John was writing to, and they did once go to church, but they've settled now and they're just living a life of sin and debauchery. They commit sin and they've settled for it. That's what John is talking about. That can't be a Christian. What about the person who falls into sin? Well, he's made ample provision. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cannot sin, says John. In other words, he cannot accept a life of sinning without conscience, because of course he can sin. A Christian can have bad thoughts, lust, fall into sin, commit adultery. Anything is possible for a Christian. But he's born of God. He can't just settle for it as that which defines his life. So we need some assurance, and this is our fourth heading, gaining assurance. And chapter 2 continues, whoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk. You don't walk in a second. Walking is a consistent thing. Even as he walked. Well, here is comfort and strength. What is it about the assured, steady Christian? You know that person, the man or woman, who just gets on with it. They're not thrown by temptation or the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. This is that woman, you know, who is going to have a reassuring word for you, who will not smile at sin, but won't be put out by circumstances. This is that man you can call, and you know he'll want to help with anything you need. He's walking with the Lord. He or she is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and how he walked, and is seeking to be like him. That's the person that you look to and you admire. He keeps his word. In him is verily the love of God perfected. He or she is not struggling or stressing. They give you the distinct impression they're abiding in Christ. For a full treatment of what it means to abide in Christ, read John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me shall bear much fruit. Trusting him, walking with him daily. This is the onward thing. It's not stopping to say, I sinned, and therefore I can't be a Christian. No, it's getting up and getting on, confessing your sin, walking with the Lord. The believer is ready to tell you at any time that they are in Christ, because we know that we're in him. And we know that for all that I fail, and for all I often reflect a life which is sadly deficient. I know that I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I belong to him, and nobody can ever take that from me. He or she displays a love which just doesn't grow in his parts, as they say. In him verily is the love of God perfected. And this believer is keeping God's word. That's what he says in these verses. They keep God's word. You can only really understand it when you see it close up. That dependable, winsome, loving Christian man or woman is keeping the word of the Lord. What does keeping mean? Well, it means having it to start with. You can't keep what you don't have. So you have the word of God. And holding on to it, that's keeping the word of God. And it means guarding it, because it's like a precious treasure which is guarded by a sentry. And it means obeying the word of God. We keep the precious word of the Lord and look to honour him in our daily lives. Well, I wonder if perhaps someone listening on the website, or even someone here, might find you're speaking a foreign language here. Are these things more than you bargained for or unrealistic because of the pace of your life? You see, dear friend, this isn't some imaginary standard which is impossible for mere mortals to keep. This is what you meant when you committed your life to Jesus Christ. So let me summarize what we've learned today. We have an advocate and a propitiation. We have Christ. Christ is our Saviour. He's the one who never fails to represent us in heaven. He bore the wrath of God for us. What a privilege to belong to him. And then the marks of grace. If we're truly born again, we will show evidence in our lives. Evidence will be that we're actively resisting temptation, not giving in to sin as though it still ruled over us, and giving up. And assurance. Well, we can lack assurance, but we should want it. We should want to be assured. And we should take from the Lord these wonderful promises and say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Seek from our living, victorious Saviour. Ask him. Ask him to show you. We know that we know him. That's the deep experience in your heart, where for everything else that happens, you just know that you know him. May that be your assurance, your experience, and your joy this day.